Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, any questions or comments tonight before we get going?
Genealogies are hard to read.
Well, we're going to talk about some genealogies today. No questions or comments? Then let's get right into it. In both Nehemiah and 1 Chronicles, we see long genealogical lists. What makes these lists important to the original readers and for us more than 2,000 years later? They're hard to read. They're all over the place. Why are they there?
They show the line of to King David and from David to Jesus.
Okay, that's partly correct, yes. I think it's much bigger than that. They're actually
how people can preserve the messianic line.
Yeah, that goes along with what Elaine said. That's correct, but not complete.
How it shows how God keeps his promises.
Yes. Shows the historical accuracy of the text, right? Mm-hmm. There are long genealogies in 14 biblical books. With respect to the genealogies in Nehemiah and 1 Chronicles, to understand the purpose, you need to know some of the historical context of the books themselves. The genealogies are there for a reason for the original readers and for us. So we have to kind of know more about the book to know why it's important. Nehemiah is a late exile period book written by an unspecified author. Some parts are in the first person, so at least those parts seem to have been written by Nehemiah. Most scholars accept Nehemiah as the author, and it's likely that he wrote the book soon after the events that are detailed in the book, making the time frame sometime around 430 BC. Or if you want to join the modern movement, BCE.
Oh.
Yeah.
It's still BC, still based on the birth of Christ, for crying out loud.
It is. I actually read a short theological paper on that the other night, where they were kind of Babylon B type poking fun at modern archaeologists and historians who want to change it from AD and BC to BC, from BC to BCE, and from AD to CE, Common Era. And the conclusion of the paper was, what do they think was the middle where it changed? And he just left it at that. So it's kind of, I agree with you, Sybil, it's kind of crazy. It seems likely that that Nehemiah wrote the book sometime around 430 BC. Israel had been overtaken by the Assyrians in 722. Assyria, including Israel and the other conquered territories, was overtaken by Babylon in 605. Babylon then went to work on Judah, which completely fell by 586. Babylon then fell to the Medo-Persians in 539. In 538, Cyrus allows the Jews to return to their homeland and begin rebuilding the temple led by Zerubbabel, one of my favorite names in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Because it feels fun to say, Zerubbabel.
Thought it was Meir Shalal Hashbaz.
That's my favorite, but Zerubbabel is one of my favorites. The second temple is begun in about 516, but building of the temple and the wall was not going very well. And because of a great deal of trouble in Persia and Israel, by the time of Artaxerxes in 458 and 445, he's desirous of getting the Jews happy. There was enough trouble in his homeland that he needed a happy people somewhere. And so he supported the building of the wall and the temple, and he sent personnel, he sent money, and he sent equipment and material to the people in Jerusalem. It's into that backdrop that Nehemiah and Chronicles are written. They're written to both post-exilic Jews in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, Jews that didn't grow up in the culture or historical teaching of Judaism. We always think, improperly, but we always think the Jews went into exile and they came back and they returned to Judaism. They didn't. They didn't return to anything. They returned to a broken down temple that they didn't get quickly rebuilt. There was no Jewish system. There was no teaching. The post-exilic period was a dark period in Israel's history. Returning from the exile was in many ways the same thing as coming out of Egypt for the Exodus. They're kind of the same kinds of people, without the experience of knowing who their God is and what their God can do. They needed to be taught and given their entire history, and they needed to learn all of their theology over again. So just as Moses, during the wilderness years, gives them all that history, somebody had to bring it again to the people as they're returning to the land and as they're returning to sign to a covenant. They needed to again know who God was, what he had done, how he did it, and what their obligations were. And so the genealogies are paramount in organizing again the peoples into their tribal people. When we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's a real thing. Most of the Jews that came back from exile were Judean and Levites. Most of the other tribes didn't know who they were because they had been taken into captivity 150 years before Judah, and it had now been 300 years, and they hadn't been tribal people. So the genealogies are critically important for them to begin to understand again who they are. These genealogies aid the people in knowing the historical data, shows them how they're tied to the land and how the land is tied to them. We can't comprehend of a religious system that ties your interface with God to a piece of dirt. That doesn't make sense to us because it's completely foreign. Well, it was for them as well because they hadn't been in the dirt. And so they needed to learn all that over again. They learned how God had blessed them with the land and then took it away when they failed to live up to the end of the covenant, their end of the covenant. The land was an important aspect of their relationship with God. It was a symbol of God's promise to them. The genealogies concerning the Levites were also important, so they understood how their religious practice was set up by God. Who's in charge? How do we do that? And again, that doesn't make sense to us because we don't have those tribal affiliations like they do. So it makes sense to have these genealogies for the post-exilic Jews to get an idea of who they were. But my original question was, it was important for them, why? But why for us? Why did God write it, deliver it, and then preserve it so that we would see it? There's got to be a reason for us to see it. I have a few, if you can't think of any. Yeah. And here they are. The genealogies reflect the historical accuracy of the Bible. We need to know that, especially in an age when a lot of people say it's not accurate. You know that I love to read about archaeology and stuff. And I've talked about this before, that for a long, long time, archaeology in the Levant had its timetable wrong by a couple of hundred years of when people groups were in various places. And that was principally because of one archaeologist, Catherine Kenyon, and she taught many biblical archaeologists, and her students became the professors at many of the universities and seminaries. And so for a long time, a significant portion of biblical archaeologists were beholding to her positions, and she was just flat wrong. And it's now been proven multiple times and through multiple ways that she was off by at least 200 years. But for a long time, people of her group would say that Scripture is at least 200 years off. But now it's been proven Scripture is right on the money. And more archaeologists are not disciples of her disciples, and so it's becoming more okay to say the correct dating of the Old Testament. So it reflects historical accuracy. The genealogies also confirm biblical prophecies, as Elaine was talking about, the Messiah. You know, the genealogies in the New Testament confirm Jesus coming from David and ultimately from Adam. The genealogies...
To get really nitty-gritty, both those, you know, the New Testament genealogies show how the curse or the break in the line allows for Jesus to be the Messiah.
That's right. That's absolutely right. The genealogies demonstrate how detail-oriented God is. And when you think about a being that knows everything, I guess he's not really detail-oriented, right? He just is the detail. It's not like he has to figure out what the detail is. He already knows it. It shows who God is, in a way. The genealogies demonstrate God is interested in individuals. Why don't we read genealogies in American history? Because we want to look at the big picture. God's interested in the individuals. He knows every one of them. They demonstrate the importance of historical context. The genealogies for the returning exiles and for us give us an understanding of historical context. Who are these people? Why do they act like they act? They reveal the importance of family to God. The genealogies, with very few exceptions, follow family lines. I mean, after all, that's kind of what a genealogy is. And so all the listing of people, all the organization of people that God did in the Old Testament was on family lines. That makes family incredibly important. They reveal God's grace and that he always keeps his promise. So as you're reading all of these chapters, and we got some more to go tomorrow, all of these chapters and chapters and chapters of genealogies, of so-and-so and so-and-so, and you're imagining how you would say those names, just think about these things that God has provided, why God has provided these genealogies for us, and what they really teach us about him and about us and about the characters that in the stories that we read.
Rich, can you explain what Chuck meant?
Excuse me? Can I explain what?
What Chuck meant. He made the comment about something about the gap?
Yeah, I'll let Chuck explain himself.
I have no idea what you meant, Chuck. Absolutely none.
There's a break in the line. I'm trying to sort through it in my mind, which way, which one. That there was a curse in the line, I guess, was the thing, that Jesus could not have, if I remember right, come through the line of Mary to hold the position of Messiah, to, but yet through the legal lineage of Joseph, working back to David, he was able to. One of the lines disallowed his ability to be in that position, whereas the other one did. I'm sketchy on it.
Yeah, I don't remember the detail of it as well, but
I do.
I know what you're talking about.
I do remember early in my life that one of the...
Are you talking about Jeconiah? He was cursed, and so...
Maybe.
But Jesus has the claim to the throne of David through Joseph, because he's a descendant of Jeconiah through Solomon, and
right.
He has also the right. claim through Mary through Nathan. Is that what you mean?
Yes, I think that's the name. I think that's the one we're speaking of. Great, great recall, Sybil. Thank you. I do remember as a young man, one of the elders telling me that I'll know when I'm doing okay when I leave my sermon notes on the coffee table when I come to church. And I did that. And that was the top. That was it that week.
It's not recall. I talk about it all the time, that Jesus and Joseph really was or would have been the king of Israel. And Jesus was the prince of Israel, if it wouldn't have been that curse.
Right. Yeah, Jeconiah is the one that I'm sure.
And that's why Joseph wasn't only a carpenter.
That blocked his right to the throne through the line of Mary. Mm-hmm. But because Joseph was his legal father, and he traced back to David, that allowed that lineage to reach there. And you only find that out through genealogies.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I could go on and on about the benefits of the genealogies. I don't like reading them either, but there are all sorts of
I love them.
Of genealogies, and all sorts of reasons to read them. But we know from this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that there's a reason that they're left there for us. I'm not so naive to think that we have all of the writings of all of the Old Testament authors. There's lots that we don't have that were important for the people of the day, but weren't preserved by God. Just like in the New Testament, we know that there are probably four letters by Paul to the Corinthians. We only have letter 2 and 4. We don't have 1 and 3. And so there's a reason God wrote them in the first place, and then there's a reason that he preserved them and put them into the canon of Scripture. And so when we realize that that's true, then we have to look at these genealogies and figure out why they're there. And when we see for the returning exiles, how it reestablishes for them the truth of who they are and what they need to know and how they need to go about their life, it establishes for us the authority of God's word and that he is the one that has to order our lives, not us. So go ahead.
I'm sure it wasn't significant to anybody but me, but when I was reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and I got to Canaan, and following Canaan are all the ites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Arkites, and so forth, I thought, how fitting that Canaan, because it's called the land of Canaan, and all of the ites live there, that he fathered the ites. I just thought that was pretty cool.
Yeah, you can go to Genesis 10 and see the table of nations, that all of the people where they ended up and who they came from.
Right.
So we may not like them. Cool. We may not like the genealogies, but they're there for a reason, and it's incumbent upon us to look at them. Okay. In Nehemiah 8, we read of the reading of the law out loud to the gathered people. Nehemiah 8:8, we need to read that, and then what principles should we see in that text? Nehemiah 8:8. Well, where are you at? There you are. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. So again, the historical context, these are returning exiles. They are having the law, essentially the Old Testament, read to them. And then there are Levites going throughout the congregation to explain it. What is the principle there?
That God uses teachers to help young people understand the word.
Okay.
Well, by the reading, they knew that they had violated the law, and why things happened to them that happened to them.
They learned the consequences of their actions. Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's not the thing. There's another one where they were standing 3 and 6 hours. Forget right. It, Pastor. We right. will not stand up 3 and 6 hours. Maybe some of you. No.
So let me give you some. I pulled down a list today of sermon topics from a preaching calendar for 2023. Alone, but not lonely. Healthy single life relationship with self. Raising a generation of world changers. Family matters, addressing challenges with family of origin, extended family. Friendship 3.0. Cultivating friendship in today's world. A biblical family in a modern world. The lost art of social skills. I'm trying to think of the Bible verses that go with these, but great expectations, disappointments in relationships, unity in imperfect community. Those are modern preaching titles, preaching series in churches around the world today. That's from 2023.
Well, I would say, based on that, you have to know what the Bible says in order to know that what you're hearing is biblical.
Yes, and you have to preach the Bible.
That too.
When we go back to this verse, they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and then they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. What is the technical name for that, Chuck? Come on. I'm a 27-year failure here if you don't get this right. You're killing me.
Say again, I'm overthinking.
What is reading a passage and explaining it? What kind of preaching is that?
No. Exegetical,
thank you. That's what was going on. That's what was going on for these post-exilic Jews that didn't know anything about God. They knew about the gods of the people around them, but they didn't know anything about Jehovah God. And so now they're reading scripture, and the Levites are going throughout the audience and are teaching them what it means. That's exegetical preaching. That is not alone, but not lonely. That's not. Go ahead.
Margin of my Bible that such a reading was required every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacle, but it had been neglected.
Right.
They were supposed to read that all the time and didn't.
That's correct. God from the very beginning has had his preachers do exegetical preaching, and by and large that gets ignored a lot. Nehemiah records that the law was read out loud, and then the priest went through the congregation and explained it. The principle is we need to treat God's word just as what. Start over. The principle is we need to treat God's word as just that, God's revelation to us. We need to spend time learning it and spend time living it. And as Sybil just said, they knew to do that, but they didn't do that. When you go back and you look at the totality of the Old Testament, the Passover was very rarely held. The year of Jubilee was very rarely held. Most of these things were very rarely held. They were more held in Jesus' time, in the post-Maccabean, post-exile era, when the focus was on the keeping of the law. The pendulum had gone from, we don't need to worry about the law because we're God's chosen, he's never going to do anything to us, to the other side of the swing. The pendulum went all the other way. We've got to keep the law, and there's no relationship with the lawgiver. It's all about the law. And that's where they were at the time of Jesus. Does that make sense?
That question was asked of me this week, why I wasn't teaching a topical Bible study.
It's not what you do.
Yeah, it's. No. I don't think it's in keeping with what God has orchestrated. Are there times when topicals need to be? Yeah, I did one a little while ago, and
yeah, and you confused us all. I said, "Good grief, where is he going?" Well, we had to wait till the meal, and we knew where he was going.
Yeah,
I thought I knew ahead of time.
I'm sorry.
Since I knew ahead of time what was going on.
Yeah. Yeah, I needed to set the stage for being able to break the news.
Oh. Yeah.
Because I didn't want it to be seen as a failure. Because the world would look at it as a failure.
No, that's what they did in the beginning.
Right. Okay, read Nehemiah 9, 13 through 18. In Nehemiah 9, we see the account of the reestablishment of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. What principle or principles should we see from this passage? From Nehemiah 9, 13 through 18. So here we go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, this is your God who brought them out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. So if we continue reading the entirety of chapter 9, we get to where we see a reestablishment of the covenant, where they again are signing on the dotted line, we are your people and we'll be obedient, you're our God and you'll take care of us. They again signed a suzerainty treaty with God. What's the principle through all of that? And by the way, this section is again talking about the reestablishment of the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, or Sukkot, the annual feast where they live in a tent or a booth for 8 days. What's the principle in that?
Even though people abandon God, God never abandons them and he's willing to forgive.
Very good, yes. God gives us directions. And he doesn't allow us to have excuses for not doing them. He also tells us to celebrate our histories. To celebrate as a way of providing us with a reflection, if you will, of how God has cared for us. When you read all of chapter 9, what's happening is they're remembering the ways God protected them. Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Sukkot? What's the background of that?
How God protected them during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness.
Exactly. So for 8 days every year, they were to go to where the tabernacle, then to Jerusalem where the temple was, and build themselves a booth, a tabernacle, a dwelling, and live in that like they were wandering for 8 years, for 40 years, and spend time in fellowship and in remembrance of what God has done for them. You got to celebrate the victories. You got to remember the history. You got to remember where God took you from and where he's taken you to. The Feast of Sukkot, of Tabernacles, of Booths, was commanded in perpetuity. The Jews technically should be doing it today. But they don't.
They do in Jerusalem.
Go ahead. I'm sorry, Ann. Go ahead.
Well, somebody must be celebrating because you can buy prefab sukkahs on Facebook.
Yeah. But by and large, most Jews don't spend 8 days in their tents. See ya.
Right then, guys.
See ya.
Toodaloo.
See you Sunday.
Bye. Bye, Chuck Lane.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, for the most part, you don't see them in their tents for 8 days at harvest time, you know, about this time of year.
Okay, can you elaborate why you think I just need more explanation so I can give a better explanation. Why are they still, why would they be still required to celebrate it?
Well, I can actually show it to you from Leviticus chapter 23. Let me read the whole passage starting in verse 39. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And on the first day you shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. Oops, went wrong way. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. How do you interpret that any other way than you got to do it?
Leviticus 23, okay.
Yeah, Leviticus 23, 39 through 43. And then it continues on. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land. I am the Lord your God. 2:4. So they have to do it because they were told to do it in perpetuity. How's that for anticipating your question?
Well, that makes me ask a question concerning the Judaizers in Galatians. The Judaizers were insisting that the people in the province of Galatia follow the Israelite or the Jewish feasts. So, obviously, the Judaizers would be Jews.
Right.
The issue is that we don't know that for sure that all the people that they were talking to were Gentiles. So is it possible that they were half right and half wrong? Because for the Jews that accepted Christ, they still had to follow the feasts in perpetuity, and et cetera, et cetera. It was just the Gentiles that didn't have to.
There's a lot of people that still hold that Jews that became Christians no longer had to follow the Jewish law. I disagree because I don't find any excuse. I think I can argue away Peter on the roof when he received the blanket of goods to eat, and he was told eat. I don't believe that is an abrogation of Jewish law for Jews. I think Paul proves that when Paul, after his third missionary journey, gets arrested while doing a Nazarite, paying for a Nazarite vow on the temple.
Right.
He was doing Judaism things as a Jew. I don't think he ever stopped doing that. I don't think Jews have ever been given the permission to not be Jews. And so, if that was still in effect and that's the way they understood it, then the Judaizers were not only requiring Gentiles to keep the feast, they were requiring them to become converted Jews.
Mm-hmm. Now, for the Gentiles, that would be wrong, but if the Judaizers were telling that to Jewish converts, then they wouldn't be wrong.
Correct. But the problem with your theory is you have to add the component that they were teaching it as a mode to salvation.
Okay, okay.
You can't add anything to the gospel.
But yes, grace plus nothing.
That doesn't mean that the Jews didn't still have to remain practicing Jews. I find nowhere in Scripture that God gives the Jews an out. Okay, you're no longer a Jew. You no longer have to do what I said you have to do in perpetuity.
Right, I got it. Thank you for clarifying my brain.
There's no place that Jewish law is abrogated, as far as I can tell. Now, okay. I go ahead, Sybil. Go ahead, Sybil.
I have then the Germans actually have that question because I said that you said that, and they said, well, but 1 Peter 3:18 said Jesus died once and for all, and Hebrews says he's the great high priest. He died for all the sins. Therefore, the Jews don't have to bring sacrifices. Okay, now help me out. I have pen and paper ready.
Okay, so then why did they continue to bring sacrifices? The Christians continue to bring sacrifices.
No, why do the Jews, according to you, still have to say... I believe that now because you're teaching it, but I need more ammunition.
Because the sacrifices they brought never gave them salvation in the first place. That's that premise is starting from a wrong spot. Salvation for the Jews never came from their sacrifices. I talked about this on Sunday a little bit. and the difference between atonement and propitiation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Atonement is a temporary covering. A symbolic covering, really, is a good way to put it. And propitiation is an actual satisfaction of the requirements. And so the sacrifices never were a propitiation, and they always had to be redone. And Jesus is the final sacrifice that doesn't bring atonement but brings propitiation. The problem for us in our modern culture is modern Bible teachers have conflated atonement and propitiation and made them the same thing, and they're not. That's because of a fundamental misunderstanding of what atonement is. And when people start asking me about why would Jews continue to have to sacrifice, I always go to the New Testament and go to prophetic books where we have a return for Israel of the sacrificial system in the Messianic Kingdom. Now you have the Messiah on the throne, and you have sacrifices going on. So clearly, sacrifices are not salvific. That'll give you enough material to work on.
But they're saying we still sell. It's like a commemoration, just like communion is for us. It's not actually.
Right, and that's why the feasts and the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, and we don't have a ton of information about the eternal state, but the temple factors heavily into our existence in the eternal state. So I have to think sacrifices continue, although death is gone. So I don't really know how that works. But there is a, at least in the millennial kingdom, you can make the argument that Jesus the Messiah is on the throne, and Israel has been redeemed. So why is there a sacrifice continuing? There's a sacrifice continuing because God told Jews to continue to do it throughout their lifetime. And so natural Jews, not glorified Jews, but natural Jews, will still need to maintain sacrifices even in the millennial kingdom. See, the problem is we approach this from a wrong starting point, because we've we have conflated atonement and propitiation, and by and large, much of the church teaches that the Old Testament Jews were saved by their sacrifices.
Do you think that in the millennial kingdom there will be the sacrifice for sins, the Day of Atonement sacrifices?
Yes.
You're the only person I've heard say that. Everybody else has said they'll have all the sacrifices but the atonement sacrifice.
Except I don't see that in Scripture, and I can only answer what I see in Scripture.
Yeah.
So Jesus brought propitiation for the Jews, but not atonement.
Well, it's atonement as well, but propitiation outweighs atonement. Because atonement is just a covering. Propitiation is a satisfaction of the requirements. And that's why he was able to say it is finished. No high priest ever said it is finished when a lamb gets its throat slit and thrown up on the barbecue. Only Jesus could say it was finished, because now the requirements God had in his character of justice and righteousness, the demand that his character had, was now satisfied. It's finished. I've paid the price.
It doesn't work in English quite well. So the Jews are not for sin. They're not propitiated with Jesus.
Well, if they believe, trust Jesus, they are propitiated. But their sacrifices didn't do it. They're trusting him. No Jew ever has been saved by their sacrifices. They've only been saved by trusting God.
Okay, well, good. Now tomorrow can come.
That'll be fun tomorrow. Because you have to translate this into German now, right?
Yeah, I already did. I already wrote it down. Suchen und Versöhnung.
So, when
they're really... The word Sühnen is in the what in the word Versöhnung. It's the same in there. So the atonement is in the word propitiation in German. So that's part of the problem because the Germans are explaining it wrong or have the wrong word for it.
Yeah, you might have the wrong word When you think about these things, do you think in English or in German?
My brain thinks in both the same all the time.
Ooh. Okay.
Do you have a German English dictionary? A good one?
Yes.
That's how I sometimes find the right word, is to look it up in the German English dictionary.
I know, but sometimes the words in German are not bringing across the idea that we have in English.
Right.
I agree, they don't.
It's just a limited language in that sense.
Yeah, I agree. It doesn't always work.
Well, the Oxford language says for that word, the translation is atonement.
Right, that's a problem. That has been going on for at least 200 years, where we have conflated those two words. And when you go back and you look at the Hebrew and Greek words used, they don't mean the same thing. And that's why it's important for us in studying, is that we look at what the original word was. And we look at what that word meant, regardless of how the modern dictionaries translate it. You know, my favorite illustration of words changing in meaning, you know, in all of our lifetimes, the word bad has completely changed its meaning.
Yeah.
If you are with a bunch of hip hoppers and a really cool ride comes down the road, that's a bad ride. Now, right. A guy 100 years ago would see that, and what would he think? It would be a negative, not a positive.
Right.
And so we have to be very careful in the words that we use. And for Sybil now, it's a compounding of that, because we're translating Greek and Hebrew words into English, and now she's got to find the right equivalent knowing that many words are now translated or used improperly.
Yeah.
So that's why I was asking the question, Sybil, if you think these things in German or in English. And I don't know how you do that.
They get translated right, I think, both, because I need to know how I tell them, so.
Yeah, so you just have to, look at that.
My theological mother tongue, if you want to say that, is English. I understand the Bible, okay, let's just say, double as well as I do the German Bible, at least.
Yeah, and from what I remember, there's not too many good modern translations of German Bibles.
There are now, but I grew up spiritually with Matthew Henry and the Scofield Bible and all that, so and then we had to find words for it. What are you asking?
Have you tried the Schlachter translation?
I'm using it. I'm using the Schlachter and the Elberfelder. Yes.
Okay, that's about
friends. The dad of the boy with whom I'm going out west was part of the Schlachter, of the new Schlachter Bible. They read it, they have a modernized version, and Kalhelma and Skopeck were
What I'd recommend is you get a Greek to German translation that will take Halaskumai, which is propitiation, and give you what the proper German understanding of that is.
I only have a Greek English. I don't have a Greek German. That's a good idea.
I have it in my Logos. I just blew my computer away, and so I don't have everything back the way it was. And I don't have my lexicon in my list right now that gives me German words. And I can't seem to find it. But that would be a way to do that, to make sure that you get the right word, because the word that includes atonement is using a modern flawed understanding and doesn't go back to the original Greek Hebrew understandings. Okay, very good. And just like that, an hour is gone.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.